And you may be expecting to turn to 1 Corinthians this morning. If you had been with us for the duration of that series, you'll know that we're right at a breaking point. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about true spirituality. What is true spirituality? Particularly as it pertains to some of the miraculous and supernatural gifts that the Holy Spirit dispersed to believers. That is a very intense discussion, and I think we can wait at least a week to get to it. In fact, I may even wait another week beyond that just to do some things on a different level with you, maybe by way of devotion or something maybe a little less taxing on our ability to listen and our ability to take in some very technical information. So with that being said, I'd like for us to turn this morning. And I understand that you've been in the Psalms a lot. That's great. That's a great place to be. I think that's just wonderful that you have been doing that. I want to thank the men that have filled in while we were gone. I know that they worked hard, did as good a job as they possibly could, and that you appreciated that very, very much. I know I did, and I want to say publicly how much I appreciate them. All right, are you ready? Let's turn to Psalm 63 this morning, one of my favorites because it contains some of my favorite phrases in the psalm that I have gone back to again and again in my own life. But the Psalms is a wonderful thing just to take a spiritual bath in, isn't it, friends? The book of Psalms is so large. It is so all-encompassing, so really all-inclusive, that someone has well said that no matter what your malady may be, there is a psalm written to be your personal balm. I don't know, that's B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B, by the way. But metaphorically speaking, and God does speak to us through metaphors, it's amazing how much he does that because they are so expressive and illustrative. But in the Psalms, there is an ointment for every wound. You know, circumstances come and go, and I think that we could say that there's nothing new under the sun. Not much has changed in the realm of human circumstance. Things that happened to King David 3,000 years ago, they still happen to men and women today. There really is no difference. And so many of these psalms are really quite universal in their applications. You have to be careful. Not all of them are. You have to be able to see who's being spoken to, whether it pertains only to Israel or not. Those things are important. But as a general rule, many, many, many of the psalms, in fact, the majority of them, can be universally applied to our current situations. And they are intended, therefore, to have a voice and containing a message for every man. Now, they're universal because they deal with the most universal of subjects. This one is no exception, the subject of God. And, of course, you'll recognize, and I hope agree with me, that there is nothing larger than that subject. In fact, over 20 times, David concentrates all of his being on that subject. You'll notice right in the opening statement, "Oh God," he is the subject, you see, at least in the opening stanza there. And then David uses pronouns that refer back to him. You'll see pronouns like thee, thy, thou, all of those in reference to the Lord God Almighty. So it's universal because it deals with that large, large topic of God himself. Also universal it is because of the individual who is being mentioned, and that is all another generality among the Psalms. Over 20 more times, Psalm 63 is loaded with pronouns, as many of them are, but over 20 more times you'll see pronouns like I, and my, and me. And you have to wait until verse 11, the very last verse of the thing, before you finally see that he's leaving that abstract reference to himself where he finally calls himself the king. So the great emphasis of Psalm 63 is on the individual, in this instance, King David, and the God that he worships and serves. And in this particular situation, The individual is in a world of hurt. He is in trouble. You say, how do you know that? Well, because of the subheading. Some of the psalms have subheadings, and this one is one of them. You'll notice it is called here a Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, immediately, we tend to think, we read something like that, and that's good to know. We want to know the setting of where these thoughts came from. But immediately, we want to say that, well, he's probably fleeing from Saul. Remember when he was roaming around the dens and caves of the earth, running from that lunatic first king of Israel. Actually, we know that it is later than that. And you know that just by observing the language in the text. Okay? He here is the king. And so when he's running away from Saul, he was not yet the king. In fact, he was anything but that. So we know that this is later than his fleeing from King Saul. So what this has to be then is the time when he became actually a fugitive from his own son, Absalom, who would destroy his own father and usurp the throne of Judah. And I see very weary, hungry, thirsty, distressed people that are portrayed for us when we go back to that context in the book of 2 Samuel. There in 2 Samuel, this procession is being portrayed for us. The king barefooted as they traverse and basically make their exodus out of the capital of the nation. It says they're crossing the fords of the Jericho. And it's in that kind of a context, that debilitating, hurtful, harmful, dreadful context, that David turns his thoughts heavenward. And that is essentially what is going on in Psalm 63, right? He's not just groping in the dark. There's not just a lot of flowery language flowing out of his mouth for no good reason. He's looking for one, David is, who is dearly beloved to him. Someone who is infinitely precious and infinitely worthy. Someone that he knows deep down in his heart that despite his circumstance, the devastation of that circumstance, that God will receive him. He's looking for that one. Here is a soul in pursuit of God. And I'm using my words very, very carefully there because I want you to notice. Well, let me just first of all state to you how the psalm breaks down. It actually consists of two parts. Verses 1 through 8 is the first part, and it's David's extolling of God and his pursuit of God. But then beginning in verse 9 down to verse 11, 9, 10, and 11, you have people who are pursuing him. He's pursuing God in the first 8 verses. His enemies are pursuing him in verses 9 through 11. Okay, and it's all about, you have a literary device that appears that helps you to break down the components of how the Holy Spirit actually erected this thing. And it's the word soul. Let me show it to you in verse 63, in Psalm 63. Notice, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. All right, skip down to verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied. Skip down to verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Okay, so those are the three stanzas within the first section. Okay, the first eight verses. And then, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 11, you have a change of direction. Now, he says, but, and that but is transitional. But those that seek my soul to destroy it. Okay, so now you have a different direction they're going, signifying a completely different break and transition in the text. Now, this morning, what I want to do, one way to preach this is to just take the natural course of the text. You recognize the transitions, you recognize the two parts, and you take it according to the transitions that are evident within the breakdown following that keyword soul. Okay, this is a soul in pursuit of God. And that would be a very proper way to do it. What I thought would be actually better, without doing any violence to the text whatsoever, is to group some of the thoughts topically because they just kind of mushroom on us and they repeat themselves a lot. So we're going to try to nail them all in one thing, which I hope will be a little bit more understandable to us. So this morning, what I want to do is trace the flow of thought that moves through each section, particularly you'll see as we move through the first section. And I want to begin by posing a question that would be appropriate to look at as we approach this psalm. What is your response as a believer to the trials of life? I mean, do you just crumble at the first sign of trouble? What is your response to the natural consequences of the sin in your life? And that's a legitimate question, because that's what David's dealing with here. If he is indeed running from Absalom as a result of that historical episode, which I think is absolutely the case, that is because of his previous sin by his murder of the husband of his mistress, Bathsheba, you see. So chickens are coming home to roost, and God is not being mocked in this man's life, you see. All right, so that's important to establish as well. So I repeat the question. How do you, even if you know you're suffering because of your sin, how do you respond to the trials of life and to the natural consequences of the seeds that you have sown? Because life is not all the sanctuary, you see. It's not all just the glory of reveling in God. There is that wilderness also, you see. And so what I want to do this morning is see if we can all together learn a great lesson from David. Right? We have an example in front of us of a man for whom the worst that life can throw at him. Now you think about that. Your own son is trying to kill you and absolutely make a mockery of your life, of your calling of God, and usurp the throne that God had given to you. It doesn't get much worse than that. So how would you react to something like that and try to put your... It's hard to even put yourself in that place. You can't imagine that kind of pain. I'm not saying that we are exempt from pain. We most certainly are not, but this is quite an ordeal that this man is going through, you see. And we want to be very, very careful to not miss that. Okay. So I think you have an outline in front of you, and let's go ahead and try to follow the outline that I've given you, which doesn't exactly follow the exact course of how the text is laid out again, but I think you'll find that it covers the material quite adequately. In the first place, I want to make this statement that the experiences of our life don't just happen in a vacuum. And what they should do, whether they're positive or negative, by our perception, is that each of them ought to drive us to God. This is particularly true in the first two verses, but we'll extend it into the whole first stanza, which is the first eight verses. All right? The experiences of life should drive us to God. First, our worst experiences. Now, friends, David was someone that absolutely knew by this time in his life what it was like to be on a mountaintop experience with the Lord. He understood the greatness of being allowed to experience a spiritual high point, you see. And you can see that he actually is mentioning that by way of remembrance in verse 2. He remembers times in the sanctuary. You know, it would be wonderful if that were life in its entirety. Amen? You see here? To see thy power and thy glory, verse 2. So as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. As a Christian, you might agree with me that it would be wonderful if that was all that there was to life, just to be able to enjoy a blissful time with God and be worry-free and carefree. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? We would be very tempted to do the very same thing that Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, Lord, this is such a wonderful thing. Here's Moses, here's Elijah, and here's you, the King of Kings. Let's just build some booths right now and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles early, and let's just hang out here for the rest of our life. I totally would understand that kind of sentiment. But, beloved, we know that God had a purpose, considering the advent of sin, to allow the creation of wildernesses. Wildernesses are a part of life. In fact, they're a big part. We find ourselves all too often in that dry and thirsty land where no water is. Get the picture there? Very picturesque, isn't it? You find yourself in this desert area. You're there in verse 6 in those night watches, those times of sleeplessness, those times when you just are beside yourself with stress and worry and things that shorten life. In fact, everywhere that David turns, there's that gray monotony of a parched earth, at least in his soul. There is a picture that he conjures up of these deep crevices, gaping open like mouths crying for water to the heavens. And no matter which direction he looks, he sees a parable of his inner man, which is now gasping and thirsting for something better than the current situation that he finds himself in. He's thirsting for the living God. Now, beloved, that is why, in case you forgot or never knew in the first place, that is why God brings those kinds of times into our lives. He does it by way of a test. He allows these things in order to elicit that very kind of response. The worst things that life could possibly dish out to you bring out the best in this man, and God expects the same to happen to us. I mean, think about it. Why is there a Sinai Peninsula? Have you ever seen pictures, current pictures of the Sinai Peninsula, where God originally gave the Ten Commandments to Moses? Now, you talk about a horrible place, an uninhabitable, that no one lives there except some monks on top of a monastery. There's no life anywhere of any kind. It is a horrible place, the Sinai Peninsula. Why did God make the red, brillo, scorched outback of Australia? I mean, what's the purpose of that? What about the, right, let's go in our own backyard, the salt flats of Utah. There's a lot of life going on there. Listen, gaze on those scenes. Apply them to your heart and be wise. That's God's picture of human hearts and souls languishing, thirsting, and in deep danger and total, complete horror existing in the earth without God. It's no place that anybody would really want to be. And so one way to deal with this fact of life is to acknowledge the facts. Do you turn to God in times like what David is going through here? Mr. Christian, do you do it? I realize a lost person won't do that, but do you do it? Because if you do not do that, then your salvation testimony is extremely suspect. You very well may not be a Christian at all. Because, friends, it is not a true compass at all whose needle does not immediately point north, no matter how you jostle it, no matter how you shake it up. If it's a true compass, it's going to point in the northern direction. So David, the experiences of life should drive us to God. Though our worst experiences should do that, especially if we're saved, but also our best experiences. Now I want you to notice the unmistakable link between verses 1 and 2. I mean, David is not making his statements in a vacuum. You know, he's saying in verse 2, essentially, if only I could see you as I had seen you in the past. If only I can bring my current circumstance, and go back into the past and relive that again. And you can see that that's what's happening. Notice in verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. That's me right now, Lord. I'm longing for you. I remember better days. And you can see he's saying that. To see, and you can insert, as I used to see, thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Oh, if I can go back to that time again. By the way, that's why we come to church. Most people don't even know why they go to church. It really is true. You do not go to church to be entertained. That is not the reason to go to church. That's the reason why the contemporary crowd goes, though. There's musicians, there's instrumentation, there's all kinds of stuff. You don't go to church to feel good. You really don't. You go to church to stand before the living God and to see something of Him in that moment. That's really the only reason to attend at all. You come to church to meet corporately, yes, with one another, but primarily it's to come to meet with God. And David here in verse 2 is recalling, he is recollecting a time, or times plural, when it seemed as if the glory of God just rent the heavens and flooded his soul until the presence of Jehovah God was so all-encompassing that he could hardly stand to lift his head under the weight of that glory. By the way, the word glory in the Hebrew language means weight. There's a weight of it. And David never got over that. He never forgot that. He longed to have that again. He longed to have the same kind of experience like Moses must have had when God hit him that time in the cleft of that rock and protected him and shadowed him and actually just allowed his back to pass by so that Moses got just a glimpse, just a brief speck of a portion of the percentage of the glory of God. I want to know, can you remember a time like that when God was so real to you and the reciprocal love that you felt in your heart was there? Can you remember that? Now, those times are rare. They absolutely are. But when you go through them, they are unforgettable and you long for them again. And friends, our worst experiences are bearable then because of the past memory that you had. Undeniably, it's your testimony that you had with God in a better day, in a better time. What a wonderful thing. In fact, if you're not seeing God, the question that you ought to be asking yourself is, what is it that's obscuring the vision? And be honest with yourself. I mean, you can't fake yourself out, you know, and you certainly can't fake God out. What is the cause of the scales on your eyes that prevent you from seeing him? Why can't you say, like David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may look upon the beauty of the Lord and observe you in your temple and all of your greatness? What's preventing us from saying that? Beloved, our experiences of life, they're not just happening. There's a purpose for them. They ought to all drive us to Christ. Our very horrible experiences and those that are quite wonderful, they drive us even further to Christ, you see. And what David is doing now is he's recollecting not just the memory of the experience, but he's actually going deeper than that. Notice how he mentions God's attributes. You'll notice in verse 2, again, he says, oh God, again, I want to see thy power. I remember that power. I remember the time that you gave me the power to slay that Philistine giant. I remember that power. I remember. I've seen you at work. I know what you can do. Oh, to see that power again. And then notice also in the next breath, and thy glory. The thing that makes you who you are. The item that reflects your magnificence. The empathy of that. He wants to see God's power, his glory, these attributes, and then his loving kindness in verse 3. You see that? Because thy loving kindness is better than life. My favorite word, honestly, and it should be yours too, in the whole Old Testament, is the Hebrew word chesed. It's the most glorious word there is. It's God's unconditional grace and mercy, exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I love the way Vernon McGee demonstrates it. He says, you're a little boy and you ask your mom for a peanut butter sandwich, and she just not only gives you the peanut butter sandwich, she puts some jelly on it too. That's what this word is. It's exceeding abundant, more grace and mercy than you ever imagined, even in your carnality, that you ever deserved. And that's what David is saying in verse 3. Because thy chesed, thy loving kindness, is better than life. It's better than my existence. The fact that I can live and breathe. The fact of knowing that that's the way you are with me is better than the fact that I'm living and that I'm breathing. His power, his glory, his loving kindness, because God keeps his promises and he cannot lie. That's what chesed is. He is the covenant-keeping God who cannot lie or break a promise. So he reviews God's attributes. At least those three are mentioned here. And then he reviews on how all his life long his physical needs had been met. Notice he speaks in verse 5, he says, "My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness." This unbelievable abundance, you see. And then in verse 7, notice he mentions how God has always been his help. "Because thou hast been my help." You have proven yourself faithful that way, you see. "And so therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." Beloved, contrary to popular opinion, the shadow of God's wings, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, is the best fortress that anybody can possibly be in. I mean, just think of the imagery. Think of it. Think of the metaphorical usage of the wording. It's warm. It's personal. It is embracing. It is next to an affectionate, beating heart. It's the opposite of thinking about God as some kind of an impersonal force or some kind of inanimate power, that he is some kind of tower of stone who exists to make your life miserable. He is the living God, and he has you on his heart. That's why Peter can say that you're the best thing that you can do is cast all of your care upon him, because he careth for you. You're in the shadow of his wings. That warm, personal, all-embracing place. The experiences of life should drive us to God, our best and our worst. When was the last time you thought about God's attributes? When you actually thought about him, the things that make up the greatness of his person? When was the last time you thought about how all of your life he got you out of every jam you've ever been in? He took care of your body. He's been with you. And that's been without exception. That brings us now to the second point on your outline, which is this, that you have here a listing. And this is why I thought it was important to do it this way, because you have this big listing of expressions of the personal effort that David took in order to pursue God. He's not just doing this, you know, with his hands behind his back, whistling a tune with a piece of alfalfa in his mouth. I mean, there's effort going on here. This is hard work. And I want you to notice that he's doing this with the entirety of his being. Okay? Notice how, again, that he refers to his soul. "Oh, God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee." My soul. And you have it again. I'll point it out to you again. You have the same thing in verse 5. "My soul shall be satisfied." And then again in verse 8, "My soul followeth hard after thee." His soul, you see. And then he has a reference to his flesh as well. He says in verse 1, "My flesh longeth for thee." And when you put the immaterial and the material together, you have the whole person. The spiritual part of me, the physical part of me, all of me that constitute humanity is thirsting for you, is longing for you, is wanting to be right in a right position with you. And then he even goes into the detail. Notice he mentions his organ of sight. He wants to see in verse 2 as he has seen before. "If only I can see with my eyes." And then he mentions his lips in verse 3, right? You see that? "My lips shall praise thee." He does it again in verse 5. At the very end of verse 5, he says, "My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." Notice his hands are mentioned in verse 4. His eyes, his lips, his hands. Notice, I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. He's talking about an outward expression of the posture of his soul and the condition that it's in. And then, of course, he mentions his memory over and over again, both by inference and by actually stating it. In verse 6, "When I remember thee upon my bed." Okay? That's the part of him that acts like a cow. Ever see what a cow does? Ever watch a cow? Oh, just doing this all the time like this. What's it doing? It's chewing the cud. It's ruminating. That's what David does with God. He just chews the cud and think, you know, just working it over and over and over again. Chews over the things of God. He mulls on the attributes of God, on the works of God. He meditates on these things. Okay, what is the king doing, friends? He's calling attention to every facet of his being. Just the very same way that the hymn writer wrote in the great hymn, "All my being's ransom powers, let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth his praise." That's what David could have wrote that song. Listen, here is a man who knows redemption of his whole body, his whole being, material, immaterial. Redemption of my memory, of my sight, of my unclean, filthy mouth filled with cursing, of my blood-guilty hands. See, he knows. He didn't have to be told that he got into this jam by his willful acts of sin. I mean, here is a man now, because of that, fleeing from the fruit of his own body. He is in deepest trouble because he has committed the deepest of sins. But now, every nerve, see, the circumstances got his attention, and he's going back to God. And now he's stretched, every nerve is, in a longing search and in a fantastic pursuit of the Almighty. So his whole being, physical, mental, emotional, is involved in this. In fact, he even mentions the times that he's pursuing God, which is essentially is around the clock. I mean, if you look at it, notice in verse 6 again, he mentions those night watches. Those were actually military terms. There were sentinels that were responsible and assigned times to be on guard. He's keeping these military time changes, and he's manning his own station and keeping guard over his own soul. Notice verse 4, he says, "While I live, as long as I'm alive, while I have breath, this is my desire." In other words, the phrase in verse 4, while I live, is all-encompassing. My whole life, I'm doing this for my whole life. Notice in verse 1, he does this early. What's the first thing you do in the morning? What's the first thought that crosses your mind when you wake up and lift your head off the pillow? What is it? That may determine what kind of a day you're going to have. He says, "Early will I seek thee." Is that what you do? He mentions, listen, here's when I do it, when I'm in a dry and thirsty land, verse 1. He does it then in that horrible condition. He does it also in verse 7 when he knows he's under the shadow of God's wings, when he feels that experientially. In other words, everything, regardless of circumstance, all of him in the completeness of the man David, all of him is extended to find God. We can't even imagine this, can we? We're pretty far from this. Listen, let me ask you, if that took place in us, what would we call that? Is there a name for that? Well, there has been no shortage of misunderstanding of what the word revival means, but that's what it would be. That would be a revival. Friends, the results of revival is simply this: my soul has woken up. I'm in this sleep, I'm in this lethargy, and now my soul has come back to life. Friends, it's not just revival is not just people crying out to see people walk the aisle and for alleged salvations and souls to be saved, as wonderful as that is. That is the after product. Revival is genuine repentance and confession. It's admitting to myself and to God that I claim to know you, but what I really am is I'm an idolater. I'm guilty. I find my satisfaction in the delights of the earth. Now listen, I don't want to be, you can be overextended in this. God gave us wonderful, beautiful things to enjoy. The Bible's clear about that. It's when I go over the overboard and I make that my God. Now I'm guilty as an idolater, as a Christian. How do you know that you've experienced revival? You'll be ashamed when you realize that that's what you've been doing. You'll be ashamed that the most important thing in your life is your possessions. That the thing that you crave the most is some worldly position. These attainments. And you think of how your whole heart and mind and soul are just centered in the temporary. And it makes you want to vomit. Because now it's disgusting to you. And you're filled with loathing that you ever made any of those perishable things your God. Well, I'm revived. God's got my attention through the circumstance, you see. And now my desire is to see Him glorified through my feeble and vile frame. That's revival. And if by chance that actually happens, now I may want to extend myself to the lost. Now, friends, if I get to this high point, do we understand this morning that that will not happen without a fight? Can we agree about that? Because it won't. It will not happen without a fight. So if you look at your outline again, point number 3. Verses 9, 10, and 11 focus on the exasperation of knowing that pursuing God is not going to take place without a battle. Now, friends, those last three verses, 9, 10, and 11, that's a jarring note if ever there was one, particularly for the lost. I mean, I would prefer that Psalm 63 ended at verse 8. Don't you? If I was writing Psalm 63, if I was the actual author, I think I might have just put my pen down with the last word of verse 8, that word me, and just call it good. But that's not what the Holy Spirit did. And thank God that He didn't. See, the man expressing these things, he's not some recluse. You know, he's not on top of Meteora, this high pillar in Greece where these monks go and hide. He's not a mystic. He's not locked up in a cell apart from the temptation and jarring noise of the world. He's got a lot of experience in the world, and the world and its garbage and its filth is very real to him. He's experienced it in a very negative way. And what David knows immediately, and you can see the transition with the word but in verse 9, the very first word, that's a transitional word. And it signifies to us that David understands that while his soul is seeking God with every bit of his ransom powers, simultaneous to that, his enemies are seeking him, and they have destruction on their minds. You feel me? That's the way it is. You may say, no, that's not the way it is. That is the way it is. You've been in a lukewarm condition for years now. How did you get there? Because the devil and his minions, and he has people that he'll use to mess you up and make you nothing for Christ. That's exactly what happens. You see that in verse 9? Those that seek my soul to destroy it, to destroy it. Isn't it amazing that even in this glorifying, this uplifting psalm, you have the presence of the world trying to destroy you? Even in the sanctuary, even in church, there is that disruptive thought that as soon as I get out of these doors, I'm going to get bombed with evil, fakeness, phoniness, out and out blatant wickedness. It's right out the door. But the wonderful thing as you observe this is that David has the world in its place. See, he's not neutral to it. He's not playing the part of an ostrich or a stork or one of those birds with stick their head in the sand. He's not standing with the world. He's not making believe that the world is actually going to be merciful to him and that they're somehow, sometimes they just kind of like to be a friend of grace. David understands full well that the world is his greatest antagonist. And notice how he speaks about the world. He says it's out to destroy him. You see that, friends? Those that seek my soul to destroy it. Now, do you believe in the Word of God or not? Or are you going to be like so many that will just kind of either dismiss the Word altogether because you don't believe it, you think it's too strong, or you'll try to twist it to make it mean something that it doesn't mean? See, that's a test in and of itself. Have you accepted the fact that the world that many of us become so cozy with at one point or another is out to destroy you? They are. Do you believe that behind that picture of innocence lies things demonic? All that beauty. Don't you know that it's just tugging and pulling and creating in you an appetite for everything and anything except the Bible? Have you realized that that's the way it works? It's creating in you a longing and a lust for things that have nothing to do with God whatsoever. These things that war against your soul, which will ultimately destroy you if they are allowed to persist. Measure it in your own heart. And listen, the destruction cannot just be something visible. It can just be that you become a complete, utter, total hypocrite. That's called destruction. What a horrible thing to be. Measure it, friends. Measure it in your own heart. You know what the deal is. Is that thing that you're so fond of, is that quenching your thirst for God? Somebody says, I don't believe the word destroy. I don't believe that that's what it's saying. That's just too strong. That's too strong a word. All right, let's go back. I'm telling you that Psalm 63 is a picture of a revived heart. All right, so let's say we want to live on that high plane, even for a day. All right, let's just do this. Even for one day, we're going to live on the high plane of those first eight verses. Okay? You live that kind of life for 24 hours that this man was living in this psalm and see how the world reacts to you. See how they treat you. Stop talking about the things that they love. Try it. They're gross, sick entertainment. They're perishable, useless interests. Stop talking about things that you have in common with them and start talking about your fidelity and allegiance to the living God. Start talking about that. Talk about the fact that you love the Lord, how your desire is to pursue Him. Talk about the wickedness of having anything else as a God in your life besides Him. You live the kind of life that is depicted in the first eight verses, friends, and see if this language is too strong, that the world wants to destroy you. They do. See what happens to you. Thank God he had the world in its place. You know what else he understood? That this thing is coming to an end. Now, this is the precursor to Peter's, that the whole thing is going up in a ball of fire. See, look at verses. Let's just read the passage again. Verse 9, those that seek my soul to destroy it, they shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Where is that, friends? Where are the people that hate your guts because you love Christ? Where are they going? Hell! They're going to hell. That's what he said. I'm not saying that. That's what this text says. And he's saying it very, very clearly. Do you believe that that is the end of everyone that doesn't know God, including the fakers and phonies that claim to know him, but they don't know the gospel? These people whose opinions mean so much to us that we have literally denied God to stand in esteem with them. Do you believe what it says in verse 10? They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. Literally, in the Hebrew there, the picture is wild dogs, jackals, is what were in David's day. Jackals with very sharp teeth tearing the flesh of a man, just tearing him to pieces. That's the picture of verse 10. A portion for foxes, being torn to shreds by dogs. Portions for jackals, lowest parts of the earth. Notice in verse 11, their mouths of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Listen, are you a Christian this morning? Good. Do you understand? Do you believe the place of the world, where it's going and its inhabitants? Do you understand? Do you believe it? I don't think most Christians do. I really don't. I really, truly don't. That brings me to one point that I didn't give you on your outline. One final thought is the excitement of knowing that God in the end is going to be praised. God is not mocked, friends. He will be praised. My soul, here, this is the phrase I've loved now for 30 years. My soul followeth hard after thee. You know what that word? It's just one word. Followeth hard is the same word translated in your King James Bible, cleave, in Genesis 2:24. It's the same exact word. You leave your mother and you cleave to your wife. Cleave, same word. I'm sticking to God. I want to stick to God like glue. Be one with Him. And what will the end of that be? You'll notice in verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. There's rejoicing. Look at verse 3. The end of verse 3. My lips shall praise thee. Notice verse 4. Thus will I bless thee while I live. Verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Verse 7. I will rejoice. Will I rejoice at the end? Rejoicing, praising, blessing, lifting up holy hands, satisfied, rejoicing again. It comes full circle. That's what happens. The end of all this pursuit is not about what happens to me. It's what it does to God. Do you really understand that? It's about what happens to Him. That in the end, He, the only one who's ever really been worthy, is going to receive His due. Now, let's go back in memory. Remember when you were young? Some of you, myself included, remember? And how you either flattered someone or, no more likely, somebody flattered you when you were single. Right? Remember that? They decided that they like you and how good that made you feel. And either you went in hot pursuit or somebody went in hot pursuit of you, and out came the gifts and the flowers and the sweet talk and the nonsense that went with all of that being in love stuff, you see. Remember when you were first praised and you almost fainted because it was so wonderful to you that this person paid attention to you and said a kind word to you? All right, now think of God. Think of how He is praised when a sinner, a filthy, wicked, scum sinner, gives all of his being's ransom powers to the pursuit of this God who stooped to lift him out of the debris and the muck and the mire of his filthy sin. Think of how God feels about that. Now, what if a whole congregation, you know, which I don't think ever happens. What if a whole congregation decided collectively that they're going to actually give God His due with every part of their being, material and immaterial, not just their eyes and their lips and their mouth and their memory and their hands, but their soul and their spirit, just echoed in harmony. Oh God, Thou art my God. I love You. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to get your soul restored. It really is. It's a wonderful thing. Would you like that to have happen to you? Would you like to have your soul? Remember that? Remember those former days in the sanctuary when he seemed so real to you? Friends, if you want to have your soul restored, here's what you got to stop doing. You have to stop being satisfied with where you're at. Some of you in this room, you've been Christians for over 30 years. You haven't grown a lick. Not a lick. Why not? Because you became, a point arrived when you said, I've arrived. I've got it all. And you're sadly mistaken. If you are satisfied with where you're at, you have actually gone backwards. Don't think that you've arrived. And by all means, don't put aside this standard. God gave this to us as a model for how we can get right with him again. What if we all, and myself included, because I'm going to include myself in that sorry lot, what if we all, as a congregation, accepted Psalm 63 as the, listen to me, as the norm for our lives, starting today? What if we agreed to do that collectively? What if we accepted this as the norm instead of some wild exception that only a very few people ever consider? Well, that would be a wonderful thing. We would understand in a better way what it would really be like to be under the shadow of his wings and actually able to rejoice in this God that gave everything to prove to us how much he really does love us. See, the thing is reciprocal, friends. Love must be reciprocal, whether it's in a relationship on earth or a vertical relationship between heaven and earth. It's got to be reciprocal. And I pray that that'll be the case with all of us. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for Psalm 63. Thank you for the whole Psalter. We're so grateful for it, the transparency of it, the way it speaks to our hearts and souls as we try to dissect it and understand it. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts as individuals. If I need to make an adjustment in my life, help me to do that. And not tomorrow, today. And Lord, I know that that's the best thing for me. I know that it is. And I pray if anyone else would dare to think a similar thought, that you would act on their behalf and allow them to do this for Jesus' sake, if not for their own. We ask it in his great name. Amen.